Well, our attention goes to the portion that Jonathan read to us a few moments ago in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9. This passage was written by King Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we remember with Solomon, he was the wisest man in all the earth, we're told. We're told that he chose wisdom in preference for riches. And despite his wisdom, despite the fact that he was inspired of God to contribute to the scriptures in several places, he still fell into most gross sin and idolatry. And recently, archaeologists discovered a temple that was built by him to an Egyptian god, because he was married to the daughter of Pharaoh. And he married 700 wives and 300 concubines who turned his heart away from the ways of the Lord. And what a warning he is to us. But it's my intention to deal with this passage very simply this morning. It's a very picturesque passage, we might say. Parts of Proverbs, they seem to jump from subject to subject, don't they? But in this short chapter, we have a very simple picture. And we have these wise woman, the foolish woman. We have the effects of the wise woman in the middle verses. And of course, where the foolish woman will take a person. I'm going to title this sermon, because I'm always asked to give a title when I come here, Wisdom's Cry. I could have given you my outline, which is 4 points, which is two very different women, two very different houses, two very different invitations, and two very different lives. And to put it very simply, the way that wisdom and the foolish woman are described here is the cry of the gospel versus the cry of the world. It's the cry of Christ versus the cry of Satan. Whose call are you listening to this morning? And I appoint you to listen to wisdom's cries. We look firstly at the two very different women. Excuse me. Well, as we come to this passage, you might be thinking, well, who or what is wisdom here? Well, we could think of it as being the philosophy of man. We could think of it as being the attributes of God displayed in creation. We could think of it as being the law of the Lord. And all we could think of it as being the gospel. And all these things fit with this cry, as we'll see in a moment. But if you look at the original language here, this isn't just any wisdom that's being described. This is wisdom of wisdoms, the very epitome of wisdom that's being described here. Wisdom hath builded her house, being described as a woman. The essence of wisdom, the epitome, it can only mean one thing: the Lord Jesus Christ. He of whom John wrote, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We notice some characteristics as listed here of Christ in this passage. Wisdom in the passage is described as being creative. She builds a house, and John writes, doesn't he, how the Word was present at the creation and nothing was made without him. And that's the way Christ is described in Scripture. We think how Christ is the creator of a house in the sense of the world in which we live. But more especially we think of the house that Christ is building today. He's building his church, the temple of the living God. He's building those people. And it's not a building being made with stones in the normal way that a builder might build a building. It's a being built up of his people, as one and another respond to the cry of the gospel and are converted. How are they described in Scripture? Well, in one place they're described as living stones, aren't they? Stones you used to build a building. And this morning, if we are a child of God, we need to remember that we are part of the church of God that he is building. We are part of something magnificent. When we look at ourselves often, well, how weak, feeble, poor we seem. When we look at ourselves as individuals, well, we know our many failings. We know our many sins. We know our many transgressions. And then we come along to church, and well, today there's a fair few people here, but often there's less. And some of us are more mature in years, and we're older, and we're ill, and we're weak, and we feel ourselves, don't we, so often to be so feeble. And yet we are part of the building that Christ is building. And as discouraging as it can be to look at churches where congregation sizes are falling, he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we need to be careful to take note for the teachings of Haggai and Zechariah when the faithful remnant are rebuilding the temple. And the confusion came because it was smaller than the old temple. And you had joy and praise on one hand from the younger people, and you had tears from the older people who wept because it wasn't as magnificent as the one before. My friend, you're called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Be encouraged. We serve the all-powerful God. We serve the all-wise God, the epitome of wisdom. He knows what he is doing. Just because we're not too sure what he's up to doesn't mean we should be discouraged. But we take encouragement that Paul tells us that everything that's going on, everything going on in the world today, the wars, the troubles, the tribulations, even the lockdown, even the apparent falling away, all these things, if you're a child of God this morning, are working out for your good if you love God and are loved of him. We might not know what that good is. We might not be able to trace that good at the moment. We might not feel that it is good, but it's working out for our good. And I can give you a good picture of how to understand these things. When you have children, and your children are misbehaving, well, you chastise them, don't you? And chastisement is kind of a strange thing, because as a loving parent, you've got to think, how can I upset or even hurt my child to make them come right and do what they need to do? And you think to yourself, oh, this is awful. This isn't what I want for my children at all. But the scriptures tell us we have to bring up a child in the way he should go. And so we have to do these things, even though it pains us to do them. It's for the child's good. And don't we see that in the providences of God? His eternal providences, his all-wise providences, we don't understand. They're working out for our good. They might be a bit like being grounded as a child, or even disciplined physically as a child, or things withheld from us as a child. It doesn't feel good at the time. But afterwards, when the punishment's over, the chastisement is over, and we come right, and we're back in harmony with our parents, with how happy the home is, how much better things are. And so it may be for the church at this time. So wisdom is creative. Wisdom is also wealthy. Look at the house that she builds. Now, last week I was in Suffolk preaching at a church in a place called Bentley, which you won't have heard of, I'm sure. It's near Ipswich. And as you drive through the edge of that village, somebody has built the biggest houses I've seen built in my lifetime. It is huge. It's not quite as big as Buckingham Palace or Chatsworth House, but it's not far behind them either. Magnificent structure that it's there. Every time I drive past it, the guy's got different cars parked outside it, and they're all more expensive than mine, I can tell you. He's obviously a very wealthy person. And this house that's described that Wisdom's building here is a house with seven pillars. When she prepares her meal, she kills her beasts and can provide for many. We've all just had the Christmas season, haven't we? And I'm sure we've all been along and bought our various meats that we've treated ourselves to, and how nice they've been. In our family, we treated ourselves this year to a three-bird roast. We'd never tried that before. It was actually three breasts of, I think it was turkey, pheasant and duck that we actually had. And what a sumptuous meal that was. We certainly couldn't eat like that every day. But when you look at the cost of that, and this person here is providing several beasts. Well, their pockets are a lot deeper than mine, I can promise you. They have wealth. They can provide for many hundreds, if not thousands of people they can provide for. This woman has maidens who are in her employ, and she had the means to bring many in and serve the wine she's mingled. The third characteristic we notice of wisdom in this passage is that she is perfect or complete. Seven is the biblical number for perfection or completeness. If you look through the Old Testament, how many days do you have in a week? Seven. There was the week of years with the land to lay fallow every seventh year and so forth. And this number is constantly there, a picture of completeness. And Jesus is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Everything in creation is his. Who can we think of as having more wealth? As the spotless Lamb of God, the one whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's face it, if you and I stood before God the Father, well, we do stand before God the Father, but if God the Father was going to speak from heaven concerning us as he spoke about his Son, could he say of you, could he say of me, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Well, no, because we are sinful. If he looks at us in and of ourselves, well, he looks at us and sees just a sinner. And we need Christ's righteousness, the one in whom he was well pleased, covering us, clothing us, his blood cleansing us from our sin. Then he can look at us in this way. But then we contrast this wise woman, wisdom, to the foolish woman that's at the end of the chapter, verse 13. And we see her identity. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. Now, I'm sure when we read this verse, if we take it apart from the passage and the thoughts we're having this morning, if we said, thought about the people we know, I'm sure that every one of us could bring a woman to mind that fits the picture of that here. Someone who's loud, clamorous, draws attention to themselves, wears that outrageous clothing to draw attention, and makeup to draw attention to themselves. But actually, despite having all this attention and creating all this fuss, she's a simple person. She doesn't know very much. She's not educated and knows nothing. Well, how do we understand? Who is this foolish woman? Well, we can take the concept of folly, which is the opposite of wisdom. And of course, this is what's being discussed in this passage. We can apply this in terms of a religious sense. We could say, well, this is speaking to us as idolatry, or heresy, and the practice of it. But the real picture that's here describes to us what's called in the Bible a harlot, or we might describe today as a prostitute. Somebody who's immoral. And the only things they know are the things that allow them to practice their immoral trade. Such a woman is described in Proverbs chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter 7. And all the time, Solomon's sons are being encouraged to avoid such women. This woman, she speaks loudly, she's clamorous that she can be heard. She speaks vehemently, so she shouts over other people so that people can be moved by her persuasions. She knows nothing. She's ignorant. Knows nothing that's helpful. Knows nothing that's good. But it allows her to suit her ends and to gain her wealth. Well, we could think of this foolish woman, couldn't we, as being like the world. It's loud and it's gaudy. Now, I live in a little village these days. I live really outside the edge of that village. It's nice and it's peaceful and it's quiet. So when I come down to London, I always feel the big stark difference. And when I go back to my village, I think to myself how nice it is to live where I live. Although I used to enjoy the city when I was younger, I don't so much now. But of course, when you go to the cities at night, and I'm sure that tonight in London, with the new year coming in, there'll be fireworks and all these sorts of things going off. What an amazing display these things are. If you go to other cities, friends, been to Japan, haven't they? And the cities there, I've seen the images of those, I've never been myself, and the spectacular lighting that they have with billboard signs and all these sorts of things, and even massive creations that seem to stand tall and move, absolutely wow you, absolutely impress you at the scale of what man can do. But if you think about it, all these things are gaudy and loud, and how they affect the scientists, I'm sure. We've got to be careful talking about science. We've got to be careful when you come to some of these churches. There's such expertise. We've got the good doctor sat here in the congregation. But my understanding is a lot of the things affect dopamine in the brain, and it's a pleasurable thing. And those of us who have young boys, what problems we have with video games, don't we? Because of the effect it has. Because these things, they're loud. They've got the sound. They're gaudy. They've got the images. And all these things where they can grab someone's attention and give pleasure in a way, but they don't give spiritual satisfaction. If you read this passage, one of the commentators, John Gill, he calls the foolish woman the papacy. That's who he likens it to. I don't actually go to that extreme myself, and the reason is this would make it one of the first prophecies about the papacy in Scripture, which causes some quite difficult things there. But it fits, doesn't it? A religion that's gaudy, that's loud, a religion that appeals to the senses. And in a sense, we hold the Roman Catholic Church to be the synagogue of Satan. We hold it to be, and the Pope to be either an Antichrist or the Antichrist of Scripture. So it fits with that picture because he serves Satan, not Christ. He's against Christ. The way I would take this passage, and the majority of commentators do that I've read, is that this is Satan. And it's the agents of Satan, whether that's the worldling, whether it's the purveyor of false religion, the false Christian teacher, all fit in this picture. And so in this passage we see this great contrast of wisdom and foolishness likened to Christ and Satan. Well, secondly, we see two very different houses. Wisdom, being the creator, builds her own house, and it's magnificent. Now, I don't know about you. I like to think about when I come and preach at churches that people actually remember some of what you say. I have to say, I hear many sermons myself, there's not much to remember. there necessarily, it's helpful to remember. But I do hope you remember. And some months ago, we were looking at the death of Samson. And as you recall, he went and he put his hands on the two pillars in what was like to be the temple of Dagon. And Satan said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may fill the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. And of course he brought the whole building down. And I think it was 3,000 people were on the roof alone with just two pillars supporting the structure. And of course that whole building came crashing down and he died with the Philistines and made that great achievement. With 3,000 on the roof of a building with two pillars, imagine how big this building is with seven pillars. It's a simple mathematical thing, isn't it? Tens of thousands of people could have been potentially in this building that's being pictured there, or just on the roof of the building, let alone down below as well. And as we referred earlier, we are the temple of the living God, if we're one of his people today. As we read in 1 Corinthians 3, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? This is an important subject for us who are the Lord's people. This is a vital subject to us who are the Lord's people. That in our hearts, in our very being, it's supposed to be the temple of the Holy Ghost. That one where God is pleased to come to dwell and to meet. Now I know that God is in all places the Holy Spirit. In this one sense, is everywhere. But there's a particular place where he is supposed to be. That's in you and me if we're a child of God today. And I'll come back to this, God willing, a little bit later. But look at this foolish woman. You don't find her building a house. She inhabits a house. It's been provided for her. And this reminds us something of the nature of Satan. It reminds us of all the false teachers and everything else Even the fallen angels that are the evil spirits, they are created beings like you and like me. That's a simple truth. And they dwell in creation just like you and me. Because God alone is eternal. God alone is infinite. Heaven, this world, and hell were all created by God. Satan creates nothing. Now man is made in the image of God. But I'd like you to think of something for a moment. We talk about someone, they're so creative. But I don't think a human being has ever created a thing. Because when I read about God creating the world, he spake, and out of nothing the things were formed, with the exception of man who's made of the dust of the ground, and woman the rib of the man. Now you show me a person, even the most talented inventor in the world, the most talented artist in the world, who can take nothing and make it into something. They can't do it. It's absolutely impossible. We're adapters. We're not creators in that sense. And calling ourselves creative is a little bit misleading if you really think about it, and takes away from what God does. This foolish woman, she creates nothing. She doesn't even put much effort into things. Unlike wisdom, who's crying in the streets and walking the streets and going out to men and women as they pass by, she sits there like a slob in her doorway. Now, my family and I, we live in Bedfordshire. And Bedfordshire, of course, for Christians, is connected very much with John Bunyan. And we live just a few miles from where he was born and lived most of his life. And I often think about him walking all around the county as I drive by in a nice comfortable car, and him trailing along with his anvil on his back and his tools. It's very much Bunyan country. But there's another spot that's quite well known in Bedfordshire, Woburn. And there's Woburn Park, which is a deer park. And there used to be this character who used to do many of the grounds of the great houses, including Chatsworth, called Capability Brown. And he was nicknamed Capability Brown because he'd go to a site and say, "This site has great capabilities." That was his word that he used. He designed the deer park at Woburn. And there's a safari park there, which some of you may have visited and had your windscreen wipers ripped off by the monkeys, and various other things that go on in the safari parks. It costs a fortune to get your car damaged for free, I can tell you. But Woburn, years ago, had a marquis that ran the town. And these lords of the manor types, well, they had absolute power. At one time in history, if you're a young boy and you wanted to court a young girl in the village they controlled, you actually had to go out and get their permission. Can you believe that? It's no wonder William Tyndale, living in that sort of day, never got married. He perhaps lacked the courage to go to the lord of the manor. But these lords had such power, and one actually moved a village, not in Woburn, but another place in the country. And what the lord of the manor did, well, he didn't like the women sitting in the front doorways of their houses, because they would sit there and do their washing once a week and talk to each other while they're doing. So he said, "I don't want doors at the front of houses, I want them blocked up. And any new houses, I want the doors to be around the back." And so you drive through some of the streets in Woburn, and there's no front door on the house. It's rather a strange sight if you're not used to it. And these are terraced houses, because they were workers' cottages, because there's no front door. That's an unusual and unique thing. And that's because he didn't like this picture of these women sitting there. It reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us of somebody, we might say almost with a lack of class, is somebody there who doesn't really care about what people think, slob-like in the doorway. Well, thirdly, we see two very different invitations. Now, when you look at these invitations, you might be thinking, well, Charles, these look quite similar to one another. If we read verse 4, wisdom's invitation, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him." If you turn on to verse 16, again, it looks very simple. It's the same words. "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him." And you think, well, these are the same thing. And the reason that the first part of these invitations is the same is they're appealing to the same group of people, to mankind, to you, to me, to everyone that ever lives. Wisdom and foolishness are crying out to. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. Now I'm sure if we met over the lunch and I said, nice to meet you, you're a bit simple, you might be thinking, well, that's rather rude, I've never had a minister do that to me before. You might be thinking, well, what's being meant here about being simple? Well, for the human race, in relation to spiritual things, we're simple. We're simple. We don't see things, we don't understand things. When you think of Satan and the fallen angels, they were in heaven itself, they've seen God before they fell. When we think of Satan described in the opening chapters of Job, he has to present himself to God at certain times and give an account for himself. And you and I, we've never seen God, for Moses was taught that no one can see God's face and live. We've never seen God. Then, of course, there's the work of angels that goes on, there's the evil spirits that go on, and we're not aware of any of these things. We're like the young man with Elisha, who couldn't see all the armies of God until he was given that spiritual insight to see those things. We also aren't as powerful as these beings are. We can't travel in the way that they can travel at the speeds. We don't have the knowledge of things that they have. Satan presents himself in Scripture at various places as having quite a strong knowledge of Scripture. And so at times we're like Eve, aren't we? When Satan denies the word of God and says, thou shalt not surely die. Earlier he said, has God said? Questioning God. Question the consequences of sin. Well, we can be quite easily persuaded if we lose our faith and trust in the Scriptures and lose our faith and trust in God. And so we can be easily misled by Satan. And in our unconverted state, that's exactly how we are. Simple. You're saying, does that mean a bit thick? Yes, that's exactly what it means. We're not able to contend with any of these things at all. We don't have that knowledge. And so this is why they cry, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. It's got nothing to do with our intellectual ability, but our knowledge of spiritual things. People are spiritual as well as physical, hence why religion exists. This first invitation, wisdom, is to faith in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Come, comes this magnificent house he's built. Come into his church. Come away from the world. Come to that body of people which will go on to heaven at last. He's there. He's promised to go and prepare a place for us. One of the reasons I like the Authorised Version is in the Authorised Version, we're told that in his Father's house is many mansions. Some of the modern versions give us only rooms. But to be honest, I don't really mind what I get when I get there, so long as I don't end up in hell. That's my personal feeling on it. But is there the description, preparing the buildings to house us, the house that he has prepared. And look at the feast he's prepared. It's a bit like when we go to a carvery, isn't there? There's various beasts. You could choose, do you want your turkey, do you want your gammon, do you want your beef? And you can pick these various things. What a wonderful, sumptuous meal that describes. And wouldn't we like to partake of what is being described there? But foolishness, well, she says, come to my house that I haven't built. Come to a meal of bread and water which is stolen. What a terrible meal. As I go around the churches, I'm given all sorts of hospitality by people. I've had everything from bring your own meal, but at least you're told ahead of time, via a microwave roast meal from a bachelor on one or two occasions, all the way through to delicious, wonderful meals. My mind goes back to visiting Perth the first time in Australia, being taken out by members of the church, the Bible Presbyterian Church there, for a dim sum meal. I've no idea what I ate, but it was wonderful, and I'm glad I didn't have to pay the bill. It was a lovely, sumptuous meal where I even ate phoenix feet. I'm still trying to find out what a phoenix is. I'm not too sure. We'll find that out later. Lovely, wonderful meals, and you know that all the hospitality you receive comes from a Christian loving heart, comes from a kindness, comes from a charitable nature. look at this foolish woman, what she's offering. Bread and water. Bread and water. That's her meal. Now, do you know who bread and water were given to years ago in history? It was given as a punishment ration, particularly in our Navy, the British Navy, on the ships. Somebody has to drink, they have to eat. And so they get so hungry they'll eat and drink anything. So they eat and drink the bread and the water. You might be thinking, well, that's not very nourishing. No, it wasn't. But the worst effect was it caused, and you'll pardon the expression, caused constipation in the person that took it, and became extreme pain and discomfort for that person being malnourished. And that was the purpose of it. It was designed not just to malnourish and to knock the stuffing out the person so they didn't have the rebellious attitude. It was designed to discomfort them and make them fearful. And it was a punishment meal. She's appealing to the same group of people that wisdom is crying to. Passengers who go right on their ways. Now, we often talk about the Christian being a pilgrim, travelling through this life onto heaven at last. We don't always talk about the worldly being a traveller, do we? We think of the unbeliever as being at home in this world. We think this world is their home, but no, it's not. They're on a journey just the same as the Christian. And if you're unconverted this morning, you're on a journey just like the Christian next to you. What's different is the destination. It's a world apart from heaven. It's hell. It's hell. And the wisdom and foolishness are crying to these travellers who are going right on their ways. Anyone outside of Christ is under condemnation. Anyone who doesn't see him as their saviour is under condemnation of their sin and is bound for hell. And wisdom's cry is the only hope they have to change direction by responding to it to get to heaven at last. Look at the appeal of the foolish woman's invitation, verse 17. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And this foolish woman appeals to the simple by offering excitement. The water has been stolen, and it appears so has the bread, as it has to be eaten in secret. In biblical times, water had to be drawn. They didn't have the convenience of a nice tap like we have today, or bottled water, and so on, in the sense that we go to the supermarket and buy it. So it either had to be drawn or it had to be purchased. And it appears that this foolish woman, well, she doesn't own her own well, and she's trespassed into a neighbour's property to draw water from their well, or she's stolen it from another source. How different from the invitations of the gospel. Isaiah describes the call of the gospel. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, and the sure mercies of David. What a cry. And the picture there is of the water seller. The water seller would take a goat skin, and they'd stitch it up and form a bottle. And a wealthy person possibly would go along and purchase the whole bottle of water. And that would then be freely distributed to anybody that was thirsty. And how comforting that water must have been on a hot Middle Eastern day. We all know what it's like to get very hot, don't we? And to go and to get a glass of water. We have an office in our garden, a studio for the Alliance to be in. And I remember the week that that was built was an exceptionally hot day for the United Kingdom. Not so much compared to Australia, Singapore, Malaysia, but for the United Kingdom, very, very hot week. And I said to Rachel, the children were young at the time, I said, haven't you got any ice lollies? No, I've got no ice lollies. I said, you must have some ice lollies. The only ones I've got are rocket lollies. The workmen won't want those. Well, I've got a packet of those, took those in the garden, and tell you now, you've never seen rocket lollies go so fast. They went like a rocket, I can tell you, because these men were hot. These men were thirsty. We were giving them lots of water to drink as well. And they were so thirsty, they wouldn't even wait for ice to cool it. They just wanted the water, working in the sun with no shade. And what a lovely comforting picture is the water cellar in Isaiah. What a beautiful picture there. The hot, thirsty people being offered water which had to be drawn. It required labour and so had a cost associated with it, being offered this expensive commodity freely. Not only does foolishness offer excitement, there's a sinister undertone. If someone accepts her invitation, their life will have to be hidden. You can't eat this meal in a park, somewhere open, or even in the patio in front of the house. You have to eat this meal in fear. If you're found partaking of it, you could be punished because it is stolen. Now we have a saying, don't we? Be sure your sins will find you out. And like many of our sayings, it's actually a misquotation of Scripture. And Numbers tells us, but if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And we live in a day where sin can be quite easily hidden. We live in a day where sin can be held within our hearts. I've been dipping into a book called Respectable Sins by an American author. He talks there about the sin of gossip, the sin of pride, the sin of avarice, the love of money, materialism, the love of sensuality. And these things can be in churches and in Christian lives, and they're seen as respectable because they're kind of hidden sins, they're not open. And yet there can be these sins going on within us. My friend, God is not mocked. God sees our hearts. God sees the Christian. He sees the unbeliever. He sees the backslider. And he knows our sins, and he knows which sins we're repenting of. He knows which sins we're contending against. And he knows which sins we're making harmony with, making peace with, we're accepting, and we're compromising with Satan over. None of these things are hidden, even if we're a Christian before him. Then if we're a worldly person, well, we're not really attempting to hide our sins from God at all, are we? We're hiding them from our families. We're hiding them from our friends, possibly. We're hiding them from people at church. But God knows all about them. And you know, you might be one of those people this morning. You hear me say, God knows about your sin. And let's face it, you just don't care. That's the real truth. You just don't care in your unconverted state. What is God? Well, my friend, when you stand before his judgment seat, the first time you encounter God, if you don't repent and believe in this life, will be when you kneel at the feet of Jesus and you own him to be the judge. The first time you encounter God will be to hear him say, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. You can stand and you can try and defend yourself and say, well, I went to church, I heard the preaching, I did this, I did that. Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. You cannot hide your heart. You cannot hide your sin. You cannot hide anything from God. He knows your heart better than you do. He knows the number of hairs of your head, which you don't know. He knows everything about you. He says of Jeremiah, before Jeremiah was formed in the womb, he'd chosen him. He knew everything about you before you were even conceived in the womb. Astonishing. Astonishing. And you think you're going to hide your sin from him. You think you're going to hide on the day of judgment before him. You haven't got a hope. You haven't got a hope. And those that stay in the foolish woman's house, they can't hide from God, because your sin will find you out in this life, possibly, and certainly the next. Then look at this foolish woman and her poverty. The wise woman's wealthy, the foolish woman's poor, only treating her guests to bread and water. Now, malnourished, still treated. What sort of host treats people so badly? Well, the appeal of wisdom's invitation is much greater. She's killed her beast, she's mingled her wine and furnished her table. My mind, as I read these words, goes to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 14, where the virtuous woman, she's like the merchant ship, she bringeth her food from afar. And imagine that meal there, the beef, the lamb, and many other meats. Well, one of the things I found very quickly when I first got a flat on my own, left my parents' house, was not the fact how expensive food was. It's how expensive things like sauces and spices were. Spices now seem so expensive, don't they? When you look at a little pot of Schwartz spices or something like that, when you go to the supermarket, you think, wow, how can they get away with charging that? But then when you find out where they're grown and how far they have to be brought and all these things, they come from all around the world, these spices. I had a curry back when Rachel and the family were back in Australia. They kind of caught me out a bit, because there you've got an Indian curry and you've got various chilies in this. I'm thinking, well, I'm pretty sure chilies don't come from India, or didn't originally. And you're seeing this merging of different foods today, all around the world. And of course, years ago, spices cost a fortune. A fortune. To be brought all that way around the world, either by land or by sea. And so were a precious thing. But when you have a meal with all the spices in it, what a difference it makes. My mother, she used to do a lamb joint sometimes. And normally she'd do just a straightforward roast lamb. And that was very nice. But then occasionally she'd smother it in red currant jelly. And she'd put garlic on it. And she'd put rosemary on it. And wow, that was really nice. Really tasty. What a difference the spices make. They add something to the meal. And that's the way this meal is being described here. It's taken time to prepare it. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard, we read. And the vineyard, of course, is where she gets her wine from. And this woman here, well, she's mingled her wine. There's been months or years of preparation in this meal. Well, Christ, he says of himself, I am the true vine. Ye are the branches, is what he taught us. That's the description there. He talked about branches that bring forth fruit are in the vine. And branches that have no fruit, well, they're the false professors. They're cut away and burned. How is the wine mingled that we're reading off here? He trod the winepress of the wrath of God, Revelation tells us. As he went through the crucifixion, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. As he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's fulfilling the will of the Father, but even at that moment, God, the Father's wrath is on him as he bears the sins of his people. As you picture that scene in your mind, can you tell me, was he bearing your sin at that moment? Because I know he was bearing mine. And if he's bearing my sin, well then, I can eat of him as the bread of life, and I can drink of his wine that he offers, that's just pictured in the Lord's Supper. Although this invitation is free that wisdom offers, there is one condition with it. Forsake the foolish and live. Now, when we look at men over the years, well, they like to get married and have children, don't we? But in certain cultures, the other thing that's been popular is to have a mistress as well. So you have the wife at home with the children and a mistress on the side. And that is not the way that wisdom is described here. You come for her meal, you've got to leave the other one aside. You can have wisdom, you can have foolishness, you're not to have both. That's what's being described in this chapter. As we see, finally, there are two very different lives. The life of the foolish woman offers verse 18. This is he, as in the one that heeds the invitation, knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Look at this woman. She's ignorant. She knows not, knoweth not. And the invitation that she's issuing is to one that's simple, or to one that lacketh understanding. If you ever want to meet a man who thinks he's the wisest on the earth, meet a drunk man. Meet a drunk. Oh, they think they know everything. They think they're the world's expert on everything. The fact that they're not even continent at the time, the fact they're staggering up the road, that's irrelevant on it. But they feel themselves to be so wise. When a sober person knows themselves to be, know them to be stupid. They look at the person and think, what a silly person. What an unwise way to be. What harm you're doing to yourself. And this is the picture of those who are intoxicated by this foolish woman. She knows nothing, they know nothing. When you think of Satan, he has the word of God, he has seen, he's got experience of dealing with the Lord's people, trying to destroy them. He's never succeeded. He's always failed, and yet he doesn't stop trying. He knows he's never going to unseat God from his throne, yet he still tries to. He knows that Jesus has said that no one will be able to pluck any of his people from his hand, and so he tries to pluck us from his hand. It's a stupid, futile exercise, isn't it? Repeated over and over again, because he's ultimately going to go to hell for all eternity. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Another place he talks about the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Those that thought they were wise, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the unbeliever, those who follow a false religion, he's talking about here. Those who thought they were clever following the broad way that leads to destruction. He comes to show them that they're foolish. And those that think they're wise, well, they're made to be foolish. Notice in this house, the foolish woman, the dead are there. The dead are there. You're thinking, well, if they're sitting there eating bread and water, they're not dead in the way we think of death normally. Well, one of the most horrifying things I've ever heard is what happens in some of the states in North America where you have the death penalty. And as a person is being taken to their execution, the cry goes through the prison, dead man walking. Can you imagine that being said of you this morning? That you are a dead person walking. It would send a shiver down your spine, wouldn't it? To think that you are as good as dead. The judgment has come. They're taking you to the place. They'll execute you. And in the intervening time, you're seen as a dead person walking. Well, that's exactly what you are right now if you're unsaved. A dead person walking. Yes, you've got a pulse. Yes, you've got a brain. Yes, you've got thoughts, but spiritually you are dead. You are separated from God. He will judge you if you die at this moment. You have no hope of everlasting life. And every gospel sermon you've heard, and every opportunity you've been witness to, and every time you've read the Bible, that will be held against you. Because you haven't believed. Well, at times you feel yourself to be not such a nice person. At times you perhaps feel the pricking of conscience like Felix did. But you remain hard. You remain unrepentant. You will not give up the foolish and live. You won't forsake the foolish and live. Well, who's to say you will live long enough ever to come? Who's to say the Holy Spirit will still keep coming and convicting you of your sin? We read of many characters in the New Testament that Christ spoke to. The rich young ruler, for instance, who went away sorrowful. He never came back. Reads in the book of Acts, don't we, about Paul preaching at the Areopagus. And people said, we'll hear you again on this matter. We don't find they ever did. And having heard the preaching, well, they went on as they were. Major Felix earlier, who trembled as he heard the preaching. He died, as far as we know, in his trespasses and sins. Oh, you're just like a dead person walking, just like the condemned prisoner being taken to the place of execution. Because if you died at this moment, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be condemned. How solemn. How solemn. But the joy of the gospel is, we read in Ephesians, and you hath he quickened, that means made alive, brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with grace. By grace ye are saved. Grace is that unmerited favour of God. As we come to a conclusion now, if you are unsaved, what are you to do? What are you to do? Well, hear the cry of the gospel. Be as that one who's pictured in the temple praying, who bowed his head, smote upon his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be as blind Bartimaeus, who cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Be as Esther, who went into the presence of Ahasuerus with the attitude, if I perish, I perish. Cry out for mercy. Do you know, he's promised that anyone who comes to him, he will never cast out. He will never turn away. Anyone who comes repenting of their sin, seeking forgiveness, he will accept, he will receive. You might be thinking, well, I'm not a nice person. This preacher's not a nice person, I can tell you that now. I am what I am by the grace of God. Nothing better than that. You'll find in a church, there's other sinful people as well, if they're honest. They're not nice people. You think to yourself, well, I have all these sinful thoughts. Well, of course you do. You're hearing the foolish woman's cry. You're spending time in a house. You're going to feed your lust. You're going to feed your temptations. You're going to make you vile. It's going to make you unpleasant in a spiritual way. Come to Christ. Hear their wisdom's cry. Come into that house. Forsake the foolish and live. That's what she says. And I hope and I pray for each one of you that you each may turn from your sin and come to Christ. Amen.